Our gospel reading and sermon text comes from Matthew 10 this morning, and I'll begin reading at verse 16, going through the end of the chapter. Let's listen carefully as Jesus continues to instruct his disciples as he sends them out, beginning at verse 16. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." And this is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would now teach your people, that you would instruct your flock and guide us, Father, according to your perfect word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This year, 2009, marks the 500th birthday of John Calvin, the great French Swiss reformer. And there were in Europe, in Geneva, and some other places, there were gatherings, there were celebrations of this great milestone, half a millennium since the birth of Calvin. Calvin, of course, is one of those men in history who has been greatly used by God more than almost any other. And yet, Calvin, in his own day, was not universally loved. Even today, Calvin is despised by many. And in his own day, it was the case as well. Just one example in his life. One Sunday morning, Calvin got ready to go to church. He was to preach in his church, the Cathedral of St. Peter's in Geneva. And he got his Bible, and he put on his robe, and he went out the door of his house to walk down to the church. And if you've ever seen pictures of old Geneva or even been there, it's an old city. It's tightly packed together. The buildings go above the street, sometimes as much as 6 or 7 stories. And so he's walking along the street, and he thought from above, from one of the windows above, that he heard someone call his name. And so, just as a reflex, he stopped and looked up. And he immediately was hit in the face by something that was quite disgusting. What happened was someone emptied their chamber pot on top of him, and he heard all kinds of hilarious laughing going on above him. Of course, he was furious, but he went back to his own home. He washed himself off, picked up his Bible, and went to church. Calvin was hated. He was vilified by people in his own community. Of course, he was loved by many in his own community as well. But there were people that absolutely hated everything he stood for. They despised what he preached. They despised what he stood for, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they didn't just do pranks of that sort of thing on him. They wrote books about him. They wrote pamphlets about him. They told lies about him. They said he was a thief and a con man and a charlatan. They said he was a sodomite. They made fun of him that he didn't have any children that survived. They gave him death threats and hostility all through his life. And of course, we expect these kinds of things. You know, we expect a Calvin or a Luther or a Knox to have to deal. I mean, if you're going to sign up to be a reformer, you know, that's just part of it. We expect those kinds of men to have to deal with those sorts of things. But Jesus tells us here, when he sends out the disciples, I believe he's speaking to all of his disciples. I believe he's speaking to us as well, that we also will be hated. That we as Christians must count the cost. And he sends his disciples out, of course, as we saw last week, as messengers of the gospel. They're to go preaching. They're to go with good news. They're to go healing and casting out demons. As we heard in Revelation 21, the gates of the new city, the new Jerusalem, have the names of the apostles written on them. The apostles and their preaching are the gateway into God's kingdom. That's what it means. And we see that here. They're sent out to preach that kingdom, to bring people in. And by believing in the preaching of the apostles, which all of us do as Christians, we go into that city. But there are men that will hate them, and they will hate everyone who associates with them. They will hate you. That's what Jesus says. You know, do we really think that by becoming a Christian, you will gain friends? People will like you? Well, of course, there are many who will. You'll have plenty of Christian brothers and sisters. You'll have access to a community of believers. You'll have those things. But there are many others who will not appreciate what you stand for, what you live for, what you trust and believe in. And Jesus is just simply warning you about that. He's warning me about that. If you are going to follow him, if you are going to be his disciple, and all of you here have decided to do that, this is what is going to be in some degree in store for you. Now, many of us may not face persecution to the degree that Jesus describes it here. But you will face persecution just by being a part of the church, just by publicly associating, by your baptism, by your membership, by your confession with Christ. People will vilify you. They will revile you. They will not like you. So, when people revile us, what should we do? Should we revile them? Should we deliver back to them what they give to us? Well, Jesus here tells us how to respond. But again, first, more about what to expect. He tells us if you follow him, expect deliverance. Not deliverance from, but deliverance to. Deliverance to the enemy. Expect that there will be division, but learn from him how to make your defense, how to respond, what to do. First, deliverance. Again, it's not deliverance not the sort of deliverance we're accustomed to thinking of, deliverance from sin. Our salvation is a deliverance, but this is a very different kind. In verse 17, Jesus says, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in synagogues. You will be given up. Men will put you on trial, he's saying to them, for your faith in me. They'll put you on trial. And they will put you on trial in courts and in settings that they control. Okay? They control it. They will control the outcome. And yes, they will find you guilty in their courts. Now that, again, that can happen officially in societies where the Christian gospel is now or has been in the past outlawed, made criminal, or it can be less official, where you're simply tried by the culture at large, you're slandered, you're lied about, and the Lord describes this quite vividly for us. And the whole assumption behind this is that Jesus knows this is going to happen. He's telling us it's going to happen, and the Lord even permits, allows, causes it to happen. Causes it to happen. Again, verse 16, he says, behold, I send you out as a sheep in the midst of wolves. Your sheep in the midst of wolves. If a sheep decides to take a walk through a wolf pack, what happens? It's a short walk. Okay, it doesn't last very long. The sheep is utterly defenseless, and the wolves will simply tear him apart. They will destroy him. And Jesus is sending his disciples into just that kind of situation. Now, wolves in the Bible are spoken of in reference many times in the Old Testament to Israel's leaders, Israel's religious, civil leaders who had become corrupt. Their people, their subjects, they were supposed to shepherd them, to love them, to care for them, and yet it turns out that these corrupt judges use them for their own gain. They butcher the sheep. They hate the sheep. Ezekiel 22 is an example of this. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. And these are the kinds of men that are ruling Israel in Jesus' day. They're the ones who are in charge of the synagogues. They're in charge of the Sanhedrin, of the priesthood, the officials. They, in large part, are wolves. And these are the ones who are going to oppose the disciples. And these are the ones that are going to call them up before them to file charges, inflict punishment. The men who should be protecting are the ones who are destroying and tearing. And so Jesus says in verse 18 again, or verse 17, beware of men. Beware of these men. Verse 18, he says, you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So this is going to begin, he's saying, in Israel's courts, and eventually it's going to spill out. It's not just the Jews that are the problem. The Gentiles too, he says, will begin to drag you before their courts. They also will do the same things. Now why the hatred? Jesus says everyone will hate you. They'll despise you. Why? I mean, why? Well, verse 18, Jesus says, for my sake. They'll hate you for my sake. You'll be brought up before them for my sake. Verse 22. He says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Why will they hate you? Because they hate him. And the Lord goes on to describe this and explain it in a more detailed way. Look, a disciple is not in a higher position than his master. He's a follower of his master. He's an imitator of his master. And so Jesus says in verse 24 and 25, he explains this. If they hate the Lord, they will hate you. If they say the Lord is controlled by evil powers, Beelzebub, they will hate you. They will say the same thing about you. They'll give the same slanders in public about you. You're associated with him. You have his name upon you. Okay, well, that just pushes the question back one step further. So why is it that they hate Jesus so much? Why is the Lord hated? Why do all men despise him? Well, it's because of who he is, very clearly. Jesus is like nobody else. He's like no one else. Yes, he as God incarnate has become fully man in his incarnation, perfect in every way. But he is a man, but he's like no other man, even aside from his divinity. Just think about the way that Jesus speaks. Normal people don't speak that way. You know, Jesus is always telling people, trust in me. Love me. You've committed sins, confess all your sins to me. If you want eternal life, if you want blessing in this world and in the next, look to me. You know, let's not talk about you. Let's talk about me. You know, I mean, you know people like that. You know other people like that. You don't like to be around those people, do you? People are always talking about themselves. People are talking about what they can do. Their abilities, their power, their gifts, their talents. Oh, man. Keep me away from those people. I don't like those people. Neither do you. And yet, strangely enough, yeah, the religious leaders didn't like being around Jesus, but everybody else did. The weak and the poor loved to be around him. And the sick and those who had been cleansed from demons and the little children, they liked to be around Jesus. They loved to be with him. Why? Because everything he said was true. Because he is not like anyone else. Those words from anyone else, C.S. Lewis is right. Anyone else saying those words is either a liar or a lunatic. You're a liar and a lunatic unless you're Lord. And Jesus is Lord. No one else can speak that way. And yet when he spoke that way, you could almost, just reading the descriptions in the Gospels, you could almost see the Pharisees' ears turning red. You could almost sense their anger rising when they heard these words. Because it's who he said he was, what his claims were. And so because of these unique claims, Jesus then demands unique, exclusive trust in him, even obedience to him, a man. We must obey him. We must obey his word, his claims, his laws, his commands. And this arouses not only hatred, but fear. It arouses fear. And why is that? Because Jesus' authority, his claims of authority, were as Lord of all, maker of heaven and earth, Lord over every king, over every prince, over every governor. And that scares ungodly authorities. It doesn't need to scare human authorities, but when they are ungodly, it does frighten them. Because then they realize that they are answerable to him. And when we have that sort of allegiance to the Lord as well, that he is the ultimate authority that we must follow and obey, we become despised. We become despised. And so we oppose infant or pre-infant murder, abortion. And so many in our culture say, well, but don't you know? The Supreme Court said it's okay. The Supreme Court said it's all right. And we say, we don't care. Yes, we're willing to submit to the Supreme Court when they make just rulings, but not when they go against the law of God. Their declaration does not make it okay. Why? Because there is an authority above theirs, the authority of the King, Jesus. And it goes on and on. It goes on and on. Don't you Christians know, homosexuality is an acceptable lifestyle choice now? We figured that out. And that people should be free to marry whoever they want. And if a man wants to marry a man, he can already do that now in half a dozen states. And as Christians, we say, so what? That doesn't make it right. That doesn't make it pleasing to God. We have an authority that is above those human authorities, and they have exceeded their authority. Men hate us because we follow Christ. They will hate and despise you. And again, it's not even so much, I don't think it's even so much the issue, whether it's abortion or homosexuality or whatever it is. It's not so much the issue. It's the way the issue is argued for. It's the fact that Christ's authority limits man and tells him what he can and cannot do. And sinful man does not want to submit to that. He refuses to submit to that. And yet as Christians, we know what his claims are and we believe them. You know, you've heard the objection. Oh, I suppose God has told you that abortion is wrong. Yes, he has told us that. And I think that makes people more angry than even the position itself. It's how you get there. It's how you know that these things are wrong. So Jesus says, if you ally yourself with him, don't be surprised that you'll be hated. Now, Peter, the apostle, says this in 1 Peter 4. He says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. You know, when Christians are persecuted, they need to recognize Jesus said this would happen. We shouldn't be surprised. Why else is Christ hated, and why else are his followers hated? Because of what we believe about what he taught and did. And I want to specifically think about his death and his resurrection. The resurrection of the dead is a central feature of the gospel. The disciples went around preaching the resurrection of the dead. And that is something also, when power is abused in this world, that tyrants fear. They fear the resurrection of the dead. And why is that? It's because tyrants, in imposing and in coercing their subjects, have something at their disposal that will work on almost everyone except Christians. And that's the threat of death. If you don't do what I tell you to do, I'll kill you. I'll kill your whole family. I'll kill everybody that you ever liked or knew. And tyrants get their way because men are afraid of death and they'll do anything to stay alive. You know, when Stalin put on his show trials in the 30s, these public trials of his enemies, these men pleaded guilty to all sorts of bizarre things that they had never done in public because they thought there might just be a chance that Stalin would let them live. There might just be a slight chance that he would let their children live. Or their wives live. And he never did. But just that hope of desiring to cling to life meant that people would confess anything. Just for that hope. But Christians, historically, have never done that. Historically, uniquely, Christians know that the ultimate enemy is not death. It's hell. It's hell. It's having your soul destroyed forever and ever. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus and the promise of eternal life, Christians don't fear death the way that everyone else does. And so, again, historically, this is verified, have boldly stood up to men and refused to go along with them. If they are told, you must obey Caesar rather than God, they said, no, it doesn't matter what you do to me. I obey God rather than men. That's the paradox of verse 39. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. And that can only be true if the resurrection of the dead is true. And it is. And that liberates the believer, but it frightens men. It frightens tyrants. That's why they hate Jesus. And it's why they hate you. In communist China, The church, churches are permitted there. Official registered churches are permitted there. But to be an official church, permitted by the state, resurrection of the dead, final judgment, the second coming of Christ cannot be preached, according to the communist government, because they fear it. And they fear what an understanding of those things will do in the people that hear it and believe it. Jesus says that not only will they deliver you for these reasons, but there will be division. There will be division. There will be disruption, even in the closest relationships. In verse 34, he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." It's just a month or so. We're going to be getting into Advent season, getting ready for Christmas. We're going to hear a lot and seeing a lot of carols about peace on earth at the coming of Jesus. And Jesus did come to bring peace, but there's another sense in which he didn't come to bring peace. In fact, here he says, that's not why he came. He came to bring a sword. He came to be a polarizer, to divide people. He came to be divisive, because that's what a sword does. A sword cleaves. It cuts in two. It separates. And that's what Jesus does. And because of him, he says, do not be surprised. Again, don't be surprised when this happens, that even the strongest human relationships will be broken because of him. Because of him. And so he says in verse 21, brother will deliver up brother to death, father his child, children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. In verse 35, he says, I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. There will be, he says, division because of Jesus Christ. Friendships, family relationships, this will happen. Remember, Jesus himself was betrayed by one who was effectively his brother, Judas Iscariot, a close friend, one of his inner circle of disciples. Jesus again says, if they did it to me, they will do it to you. You'll suffer the same thing. I read this on the Voice of the Martyrs website a few days ago. It said on September 28th, just about 3 weeks ago, an Islamic extremist shot and killed a young woman. Her name was Miriam Hussein in Somalia. And this woman was a part of the underground church in Somalia. And just sort of to back up, to understand how this happened, the man who shot her had never met her, but he had sent his wife into Miriam's village to befriend her, to act as her friend, to meet her, to get to know her, to ask about her Christian faith, to ask for a Bible. He effectively sent his wife as a plant. And so this Christian woman, unsuspecting, invited this woman to her home. They had many talks. This woman feigned belief in Christ and interest in the Bible. And later, her husband showed up. He also feigned interest, and this woman brought out her Bible, and he pulled a gun, and he shot her 3 times and killed her. Hatred of Christ will be stronger than friendship. It can be stronger than family ties. It'll lead to betrayal and deception. It happened 3 weeks ago in Somalia. It's still happening, just as it did 2,000 years ago. It works by betrayal. It can also work by persuasion. As a disciple, Jesus teaches that your ultimate loyalty belongs to him. You know how radical that was in such a patriarchal, family-oriented culture as he lived in? I mean, to the extreme. But Jesus says it's not brothers and sisters, it's not father or mother who deserve your ultimate loyalty. It's him. And you could see it in Jesus' day. And it happens in our day as well. A father tells his son, you may not follow Christ. You may not be baptized. You may not join the church. A brother tries to tell his sister. A husband tells his wife, you may not become a Christian. What is the wife to do? In all things, of course, wives obey your husbands, but we must also obey God rather than men. And a man, Jesus says, who stands before him at the last day and says, Lord, I didn't follow you because my wife didn't believe, and you know, I didn't want anything to hurt our marriage, he's going to be cast into hell. And the child who says, I didn't follow because my parents wouldn't let me, they didn't want me to, he'll be cast into outer darkness. Jesus demands ultimate trust, loyalty, and obedience. And of course, many of you probably never had to make that choice, as you would maybe if you lived in a Buddhist country or a Muslim country. But I know that many of you have strained family relationships because of your confession of Christ. I know many of you have parents, brothers, sisters, who you don't have much of a relationship with, or maybe a somewhat strained relationship with, and it's because you have followed Christ. And that's something to be regretted. It's something that we should meet with grace and kindness, but it is at times a part of that cost of being a disciple. And Jesus tells us to expect it. Well, how do we meet these challenges and these attacks that come when they come? Jesus tells us to make a defense. He doesn't send us out there with no way to meet this without telling us and without giving us guidance and instruction. Jesus does tell us what to do. First of all, of course, we have to count the cost. Is it worth it to follow Christ? And that's a legitimate question to answer. Jesus even says that elsewhere. It'll be later here in Matthew. But Jesus does tell us, count the cost. You know, is it worth it? Is it worth it, the love of men, the praise of men, versus your eternal soul? You be the judge. So that's the first question we have to ask ourselves. But we also have to think about, if we do follow, if we do become disciples, what do we do? How do we handle this kind of hatred and attacks? I wish that I could tell you that when you are persecuted, when you are hated by men, even to the point that maybe you're delivered up to the authorities, you're thrown in jail, your possessions are taken from you. I wish I could tell you that Jesus will work it all out so that you get it all back. That these things, or maybe even better, that these things won't happen to you. They won't happen. But I can't tell you that, because that's not what Christ says. He actually tells us, again, expect it. Expect it. Does he tell us we can fight back? That we can use the same kind of force that's used against us? Again, I wish I could tell you that we can. Now, again, there is a place for self-defense. There's a place for responding to wickedness, wicked force that comes against us. It's really a different topic for another sermon. But when we are persecuted as disciples for standing with Christ, and not necessarily just as citizens of a particular country or something like that, we may not meet it with force. Jesus tells us how to face it and what to do. And first of all, he tells us, face it with wisdom and innocence, like a serpent and like a dove. We're compared actually to three animals in this passage, a sheep, a serpent, and a dove. Verse 16, he says, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Be wise as serpents and harmless as dove. Well, how is a dove harmless? The word harmless actually is a word that a lot of times means unmixed. Unmixed, unpolluted, pure, in other words, 100%. What Jesus is talking about is good with no mixture of evil in it at all. And the word is used in other verses where it's translated slightly differently. For instance, in Romans 16:19, we're told there to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. The word simple is the same word. In Philippians 2:15, we're told there that we are to become blameless and harmless children of God. There, the word harmless is again the same Greek word. Harmless, simple, innocent. You know, think about it, and Jesus is, of course, attributing these characteristics to a dove. You know, I doubt that a dove, even if it's angry with you, could do much to you. You know, it's an innocent looking sort of thing. It's not particularly powerful. Jesus says, be harmless towards your enemies in that way. In other words, he's telling us not to use force in the same way that a sheep amid wolves. What can a sheep do? I mean, he can't do anything, even if he wanted to. Be harmless and yet unmixed with evil. The sort of evil of bitterness and anger and hatred that is being shown towards you. And do this as sheep. Now, you've all heard pastors talk about sheep, comparing them to Christians. And, of course, they all say sheep are stupid. And sheep are stupid. But Jesus tells us that we're not to be stupid sheep. Okay, sometimes that gets left out. Okay, we're all stupid sheep. But Jesus says, be the kind of sheep that is smart and cunning and intelligent. Be a sheep that is wise as a serpent, which you will not find in nature. But that is the sort that we are supposed to be. Be a serpent. Have the wisdom of a serpent. And this is kind of an ironic comparison, because this seems to go back to Genesis 3, verse 1. The serpent in the garden, it says, was more cunning, more crafty. He was smarter than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Yeah, he's not saying here, be like Satan, but he is saying, you know, you can be crafty. Okay, you can be cunning. Don't be naive. Don't be stupid. Don't be easily fooled like a sheep. And he then goes on to give us an example of one form that this can take. In verse 23. And what he's talking about here is flight. Leave if you're persecuted. He says, again, verse 23. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. It takes intelligence. It takes craftiness. It takes some undercover ability to be able to escape in the way that Jesus is talking about. And the Lord is telling us there's nothing cowardly about this. There's nothing about this that necessarily demonstrates the fear of men. It's just smart and intelligent and makes good sense. And he even says in verse 23, you won't have gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And as we've seen in Matthew, he's already talking about the Son of Man coming in judgment within a generation when Jesus comes to judge Jerusalem, 40 years from the time he's speaking. And what he's saying here is you won't have run out of places to hide. You won't have gone through all the cities of Israel until I come back and I judge those who are oppressing you. You're going to have places to hide. Use your craftiness. Use your intelligence. Use your network of friends. But if you're delivered up, then what? Then what do you do? If they find you, if they arrest you, what happens? Well, he's again, back to verse 18. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Again, this is, if you're caught as someone who's on the run, as someone who's being persecuted, and I know this seems pretty abstract and maybe far-fetched to some of you, but it's worth thinking about. But Jesus says it's because he has designed this for you. He has given you this calling so that you may testify before men. And that's an important point. Why is it that Jesus would allow his disciples to be hauled up in these kangaroo courts to testify before these governors and kings? Well, think about it. In the early days of the disciples, in the scope of the whole Roman Empire, how many Christians were there? I mean, a tiny, tiny number. If let's say, Paul, in ordinary circumstances, had wanted an audience with Felix, the Roman governor, could he have gotten it? Forget it. I mean, who's Paul? He's nobody. Who are the Christians? Nobody's ever heard of them. Much less Paul going to Rome, testifying before Nero himself. You see, without persecution, without the authorities hounding believers, the gospel would never have gone to those places. Testimony would never have been given, and the Lord wants testimony given before the world. In other words, it gave the church publicity. It gave the church an audience, and it still does. It still does. It's one of the reasons why the Lord does permit this. So we go to offer up a testimony. What Christians say at that moment of testimony, is extremely important. It's vital to the witness of a believer. And Paul even tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, he reminds us that our words are the weapons. Our words are the weapons. The arguments are the means of taking down lofty things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. He says, we don't war according to the flesh. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing. It's words that do that. And if I know some of you, perhaps many of you, have read stories of Christian martyrs, you know, inspiring stories. We have records of martyrs going all the way back to the first century. And sometimes as you read these accounts, whether it's Fox or someone else, you know, the words that they speak at their trial, or the utterance that they say when they're being burned at the stake, are amazing, powerful words. So powerful, in fact, that we even know that many times the bystanders were converted by their words. You know, the Roman centurion who was guarding the Christian prisoner as he's standing in front of the governor, being sentenced to death, converts on the spot and is killed, crucified, or fed to the lions along with the Christian. It didn't just happen once. It happened many times in many different contexts. And why is it? Why did that happen? It is because it was not that person speaking. It was God speaking through them. It was the Holy Spirit speaking powerful words through those martyrs, giving them, in the hour of need, what they needed. Proof that God was there, testifying through them. And so, Jesus says in verse 27, in that hour of testing, speak openly, speak boldly. What I have whispered in your ear, he says, preach from the rooftops. Peter Lighthart says it this way. He says, persecution is not an obstacle to mission, but it's an opportunity for witness. That persecution opens up all sorts of opportunities to proclaim the gospel in all sorts of places where Christians would otherwise never go. And so that is where the Lord oftentimes sends his people. But he also sends us there, not wanting us to fear, not wanting us to cower, but knowing who to fear and who not to fear. And he tells us in verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. You know, time and again, men have made the deadly mistake of thinking that they could kill off the church. They could destroy it, wipe it off the map. And it's happened in many, many places, even on our own continent. Just kill them. They're like any other group. So whether it was Rome or northern barbarian Europe or medieval Japan or China or Vietnam, it's been tried. North American Indians. And it's always failed because the church is not like any other group of people. Or there's, of course, other strategies, like today in the U.S. Ignore it. Marginalize it. Pretend it's not there, that it's irrelevant. Lie about it. Scoff at it. Tell jokes about it. You know, and that's the way it is now. It could get more violent. Who knows? But Jesus says, don't fear them. Don't fear their threats. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. God is the God of judgment. All men have to answer before him. Not a human court. He says in verse 32, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who's in heaven. You see, all judgment is based on whether men have confessed Christ or denied him and done so publicly. So when we stand before God, it's not because of our righteousness, it's not because of our moral record, it's because of our confession. It's because of our trust, who we believe in. It's Jesus' righteousness alone. And Jesus further tells us that all things will be revealed in that judgment. Verse 26, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. And sometimes we read words like that about the judgment, and that makes us fearful. That makes us nervous. But in Christ, we don't need to be fearful at all. In fact, those words are given to us here by Jesus to give us confidence and to give us strength. It is not bad news for us. It's liberating. It's liberating because it means that the Father is the ultimate judge. And if you fear him, you will never fear men. You will never fear them, even if they're doing the most horrible things to you. They can take your money, and they can take your land, they can take your freedom, but they cannot take your soul. They can't take away your eternal reward and destiny. And because of that, anything that they do to you is temporary. It's temporary. As I said before, what they fear most is those who do not fear death, those who do not fear them. And when they've killed you, they might think they've won, but they're already beaten. They're already beaten. Jesus says, your Father cares even for the sparrows. How much does he care for you? Now, Jim Elliot, the martyr back in the 50s, was absolutely right when he said, he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. And that is the hope of the Christian. That is what keeps us from the fear of men. So there's this defense. There's all these things that Jesus has given us for our defense, for our help and our confidence. But he also reminds us that we need to be there to help our persecuted brother. You know, oftentimes, especially us, we don't feel the force of persecution that much. We really don't. But Jesus says we have a role. That's in verse 40 to 42. I won't read the whole thing, just verse 42. He says, whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. And what Jesus is talking about here is what can you offer those who are put on the spot, those who are suffering? Just based on what he said, if you're living in this sort of a context, you could help a brother who's fleeing. You know, he's just told them to flee from one city to the next. Where are they going to hide? Well, there will be brothers there. That's the understanding. There will be those who will take them in, who will hide them. He even uses the image here of handing a cup of cold water through the cell, you know, the bars of the cell, to the one who's there, offering them comfort, offering them mercy. Whatever it might be. You might not be in a context where you can do that necessarily, but we can do other things. You know, we can sing the imprecatory psalms for those who are suffering. We can sing that God would drag down their persecutors. We can refuse to reward their persecutors. We can pray for them like Paul asked to be prayed for when he was in prison, that they wouldn't lose heart, that he would not be ashamed of his chains, and that he would continue to speak the word boldly. You see, being a Christian means being prepared for these kinds of things. And it's not, you know, it's not running around like Chicken Little saying the sky is falling. It's a matter of knowing the reality of what this fallen world is like and what it has in store for you, or what it could have in store for you. But the reminder is, the great reminder is that persecution is not defeat. It's not defeat, not even unto death. And that's important for us to remember. Look, we don't suffer maybe horrible persecution, but persecution, again, it is here. It is here. It's not violent, but it's certainly hatred. There certainly is harassment. There certainly is slander. And it, whether it will become more oppressive and more violent, it's a possibility, not a certainty. It could happen. It might not happen. But what should we do in our situation? I mean, what should we do with what we face right now? And the first thing, just to close, a few things here. The first one being that persecution doesn't always happen for the same reason. It requires wisdom. It requires understanding. Persecution oftentimes becomes because the church is unfaithful. So let's say that the persecution of the church under the Soviet Union was such an instance. I mean, the church had flourished in Russia and in Eastern Europe for centuries. But that church was unfaithful. That church was not proclaiming the truth of God's word. We shouldn't look at a situation like that the way we would look at a situation such as in the early church, or a place where the gospel is going for the first time or is relatively new. It's not the same thing. To the degree that there is persecution in our culture, which kind is it? It's not that hard to figure out, is it? The church really hasn't been faithful. To the degree that we have Christians in this nation, and the decline that we've experienced in spite of it shows that we're our own worst enemy. And so what is called for in that situation, if there's persecution, repentance. Asking the Lord to forgive false doctrine, disobedient living, irreverent, idolatrous worship, refusal to apply the word of God to all things. See, we're the problem. And if the church doesn't repent, then what happens? Well, it may well be that more oppressive persecution probably comes. That has usually been God's way of purifying his people, and it is very, very effective. It does work. So we need to repent. And even though, I think another thing, even though we may be persecuted, I think what Jesus is telling us here, I think we'll all understand this, don't act persecuted. Don't act persecuted. Anxiety, stress, obsessing about what they will try to do, what they might do next, it's simply the fear of men. Let me be frank. I've seen this sometimes among us in our congregation. I've seen it. It's been noticed, sometimes even noticed by visitors. And I think we need to be concerned about our response to opposition, to persecution. How do we want to be known? Do we want to be known as those who fear men? Because you see, if what men are doing to us or wanting to do to us looms so large that we begin to lose our joy, it's always on our mind, it seems to be every other thing that we say, aren't we letting our enemies do the very thing they want to do? Rattle us? Frighten us? It sounds like the fear of men to me. And so I'm saying we need to be careful. We need to check ourselves. If they threaten us, so what? So what? Who is the judge? Who is the ultimate judge? Even if they take from us, if they lie about us, so what? You know, if we let it disturb us to such a degree that we can't experience the joy that we should have, then maybe we think too much of ourselves. Maybe we think too much of our stuff. Maybe that's part of the problem. The early Christians, Acts 5:41 says, rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. You know what that means? It means their suffering for Christ was not seen by them as a dishonor. It was not seen by them as a disgrace or a defeat, but a privilege. A privilege. And I think the last thing that we need to do is to remember our Master. 1 Timothy 6 tells us to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Paul's reminding us that when Jesus went to the cross, and even before that, when he stood before Herod, before Pilate, he made the good confession. What did he do? You remember what Jesus said? He didn't say much. He kept his mouth closed when it came to his rights, to his privileges, but what did he speak about? And that so angered his judges. He spoke about his own coming in judgment, that he would come on the clouds of heaven. And that needs to be our confession as well. That's the good confession, to confess the Lord Jesus Christ, who was persecuted even to death for us. And Paul reminds us that when you're persecuted, eyes are on you. Ears are open to what you are saying. What are we going to say? You know, Calvin, when he got a face full of the feces and urine of his tormentors, he didn't demand justice. You know, he didn't storm up the steps of that building and demand that these people be arrested. He cleaned himself up. He went to church. He worshiped God. He preached the word. And he never stopped. He never stopped until the day he died. That's why we remember Calvin's name. We don't know his persecutors' names. They're forgotten men. They're small men. So by the Spirit of God, who gives you the words to speak, may he give you power to give the good confession, to keep his command blameless until Jesus Christ comes. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would give us courage as we stand before this world, this watching world. We pray that we would give the good confession and that we would fear you, our God and Father, and not fear men. And we pray, Lord, for our brothers and sisters around this world who are suffering today for that confession. Lord, give them strength. May they not be ashamed. May they be strong in you. In Jesus' name we pray.